Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We're going to talk a little bit about Gideon today. Kind of. We're in the story of Gideon anyways. We don't believe, we know. We know God is doing something fresh and something new. There's a moving, a stirring, just a breathing of God's presence, just a freshness. There's a responsiveness. I don't know what you want to call it, but just the Holy Spirit just seems to be readily available these days. It seems like more of the supernatural is happening, just kind of in every walk of life. It's like God is kind of prompting more, and maybe he always is, but we're just not listening. But it just seems like he's kind of stepping it up. So my guess is he's always speaking, we're not always listening, but right now something so big and so important is going on that he's kind of going beyond what we would normally listen to, and he's speaking louder. I don't know what the difference is, but we know something's happening. We know miracles are happening, supernatural things are happening. God's birthing things right now. Like new ministries and new ideas and new things. And he's really pouring out on worship right now. Just pouring out his spirit. So, I don't usually talk about things like this, messages like this. It's kind of almost like a parallel of where America is at right now. I mean, that's the stuff for Pastor Fearing. I pick out something and here's what this verse means and here's what God's saying and do something cool with that. I don't usually do these kind of things, but as I was getting my message ready, I had even titled it something completely different. I started with one verse, and that led me to something else, and all this other stuff. It just was just burning, and I couldn't get away from it. In Judges chapter 6, we're going to read a little story and look at some things in there. And if anyone subscribes to the Elijah list or anything like that, part of this, the kind of the base of this was from one of those emails, and I'd actually deleted it off my emails, and it stirred in me so much I had to go back in my deleted folder and restore it and put it back in there again so I could read it again, and it's just stirring in me. So I know you could pick just about any story in the Bible, and you could bring out some parallels of America and kind of where we're at and stuff. But I really feel like this is a story for right now, for what God wants to do. So in Judges chapter 6, it starts out talking, basically the end of chapter 3, I think it is. You don't have to turn there. But that day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. That's the end of chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 6. Not a lot happened in there. Chapter 4 and 5 is just some songs and some praise reports. And so there was a time of peace, 80 years of peace in Israel. We've had some time of peace. I mean, I know we're at war overseas and stuff, but has America not had some peace and prosperity? So Israel experienced this time of peace and prosperity, all right? And then because of that, they get what happens during times of peace and prosperity. Your hearts tend to drift away from God, don't they? Because you're not seeking him. And so that's what had happened. And so here we start at the beginning of chapter 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves. I want to stop there. So we're leading up to the story of Gideon. So you guys know what's happening. So these other armies are oppressing Israel, okay? They're taking over the land, and they're doing bad things to them. And when I was reading this, let me read this again. Verse 2, follow along. I don't know how your version reads, but because the power of Midian was so oppressive. Say oppressive. When you're paralleling things and reading things, Israel is God's people, okay? And that if you're going to translate that into what does that mean for today, not every story has great and glorious meaning for today, but Israel is talking about the church. It's God's people. We are God's people, right? Say, I'm a God's people. Yes, you are. And so Midian was oppressing Israel. They were coming into their land, and they were oppressing them. They were doing all kinds of bad things to them. And what does it mean to be oppressed? It means squished down, pushed back. You can't do anything that you want to do. And that was the first thing that I picked out of here. And in America today, if you're a Christian today, not just Christian like not a Muslim, you know what I mean? Not that, I mean follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, someone who's passionate for God. Doesn't it seem like in America today that being a Christian, sometimes Midian is oppressing us? That there's just the force of the world and darkness. And if you just, I mean, listen to secular radio and watch secular TV, that's just oppressive. It doesn't seem like we can make any headway sometimes, because the power of Midian was so oppressive. Sometimes it seems like that the power of the world is so oppressive. It just, our jaws drop and our eyes widen open, and we just find ourselves backing into a corner, don't we? As Christians, as followers of Christ, that maybe when I'm thinking about it in my bedroom, I've got what I'm going to do for God, and I get out and I see the world and how strong they are and how oppressive this evil is. It kind of backs me into a corner. So this is what Israel was experiencing. Now watch this, because it was so oppressive, they prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. That's how they were living their lives. Holed up in caves and little places where they felt secure. And don't we have places like that today that Christians can gather safely? You know, we're not in a military occupation, so, you know, we don't have to worry about soldiers busting the door down. But do you know what I mean? You go to work and you're like, oh, I don't want to talk about Jesus here, but I know if I go over with this person in this corner, we can talk about our spiritual stuff, okay? We know we won't offend anybody. Some of us, we have our little caves and our little shelters and our little strongholds at work or at our family gatherings or whatever. I know it's okay, it's safe to talk about Jesus over here, but that's so oppressive over there, you know? Do you understand? And it feels like sometimes we're picking away at the ocean with a thimble, you know, it's impossible. So that's where Israel was at. Next verse says, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza. They did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor camp nor cattle or donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts, and it was impossible to count the men and the camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. How many times, I know as a church leader, we see God doing things, or we've sown seeds into people's lives, and you see a response. You see something starting to grow in them. And I know Jesus told us that there was going to be plants growing in shallow soil. But you see, it was like we do something and we're having some success doing something, or we're seeing some change in someone's life, and the world comes in and just tromps it out. Anytime they'd plant crops, anytime they'd try to raise some livestock, they'd try to bring life, they'd try to bring increase, Midian would come in and crush it out, stomp it out, kill it out. And it seems as a church sometimes, you know, in America, the church is trying to do something good. The church in America is trying to breathe life into something, to start a work and to do something. And it seems like we'll make some headway in America, and just the world will come and trump it. They'll come up with something even more evil and grotesque and twisted, and they'll stomp it out. And it can get frustrating. And it seems like, oh God, how can we ever make headway against this? Look at this, verse number 6. Midian impoverished the Israelites so much so that they cried out to the Lord for help. Did you know that God's okay with your misery if it leads you to Him? Do you know God's all right? He's a God of infinite mercy, but He's all right with it if it draws us to Him. If it makes us cry out to Him, whatever it is in our life that makes us run to Him and find a place that we wouldn't normally occupy, reaching out and striving for God, God's all right with it. God's all right with it, because He'll intervene. And that's where Israel was at. They were so oppressed and so taken back and so pushed back, pushed into caves, and finally they said, all right, our only way out of this is God. They could see no way out of this. And they finally decided, all right, we're going to turn to God. And you need to understand the unfailing, unprecedented, unquenchable love of God, that even when they're worshiping other gods and they've walked away from him, that he immediately wants to turn back to them and draw them out. That blew me away when I was reading that. So we read the next verse. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord says. Watch this now. Watch what God says. First thing he says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressor. I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land, and I said to you, I'm the Lord your God. Do not worship gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. Starts off with five things that he did. They say, God, we need help. And God immediately responds with five things that I did. I think he was challenging them to take their eyes off their circumstances and put their eyes back on God. Don't think that this is hopeless. They were so beaten down and so defeated that they were looking for God to do something spectacular that they wouldn't have even believed that his plan could have even worked. He starts off with five things. I brought, I snatched, I drove, I gave, and I said, I did it. Can you imagine the voice of God saying, I did this? And they said, we need help, God. And God doesn't respond with, okay, I'll help you then. Or, well, if you do this, I'll help you. I find that odd that his immediate response was five declarations of things that he's done already. Well, they're like, well, yeah, we know that. But he qualifies it with saying, you didn't do what you were supposed to do. If you would have kept worshiping me, you wouldn't be in this mess. But he doesn't belabor that point. So he goes on. And he sends them a prophet, okay? Starts talking about that. And where are we at? Verse 10 or something? Oh, but you've not listened. Yeah, the angel of the Lord came down and sat under the oak tree. So God starts talking to Gideon. And here's where we're going to kind of pick up the story of what God's doing right now. Here's what I've never seen before. I've read this story a dozen times, and I've never seen this part of it. I don't know if I've glanced over it or it just didn't stick. I've never noticed this part. When you think of Gideon, what's some things you think about? First thing you think of when you think of Gideon? Mighty man of valor, yep, mighty warrior. Gideon says, I'm the least in my clan. And then he puts out, what does he put out before God? A fleece, a piece of wool. Yep. Right, Jason? You got a chunk of wool that you set out when you're wondering what God's doing? Did you shear sheep this weekend? Not yet? Tuesday. Okay. There's always another day. So he puts out the wool. We know that story. He puts it out and it was wet. And then he wringed out a cup of water or whatever. Then he puts it out the next night and said, God, if this is real you, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. That's what we know about Gideon. We skip all the stuff in the middle. The most important part of the story. And I've never seen it before. Let's look at what happens. So the angel comes to Gideon and is talking to Gideon and says, I got this big job for you to do. And Gideon's like, oh, whoa, not me. And 14 says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. You know, and I'm the weakest. Let's see, where are we at? Here we go. You know, when you don't write this stuff down, when you're reading it, you think you remember where all the stuff is at. Oh, he says, verse number 18, he asks for this sign. He says, please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and have set it before you. So Gideon goes out and prepares an offering, brings it in a pot, and he offers it to him under the oak. So first thing he does, he says, God, if this is really you, let me go get an offering and worship you. Bring an offering of worship to you. That was his first response. God, I want to worship you. You've given me, if you're calling me, then stay here. Let me go and get my offering, make it acceptable, and bring it back and worship you. And so then we read, then he went and prepared it. And verse 20, the angel told him what to do with it. Verse 21, with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. The angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it, that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, ah, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord replied to him, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. See, God, Gideon realized he had seen God and something bad was going to happen because you don't do that. Now watch this. So first he brings his offering of worship. Watch the second thing. Verse 24. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah, of the whatever they are. First thing, he says, stay here and I'm going to bring an offering to you, okay? He wants to worship him. The angel touches it with a staff. The fire consumes it. So God responds to that. God starts doing something. What is Gideon's response to that? You got to remember, they're in this land right now, for 7 years, they haven't worshiped God. Okay? So Gideon goes out. I don't know where he was at. Well, he was under the oak tree, but I don't know where the oak tree was. You know, I don't know in respective to the public. I don't know where that was at. But he did something unprecedented. Here's what he did. He said, it's not going to be just about this one offering. Here's what I'm going to do. In this land where God is not worshiped, I'm going to build an altar. Say altar. I'm going to build an altar. He took stones and mortar or mud or whatever it is, and he stacked them up visibly so people could see it. And he said, this is going to be an ongoing thing. I'm not going to make one offering. I'm not going to worship God once. I'm not just going to come to church on Christmas or Easter. I'm going to make this something that's not just on a Sunday morning. I'm going to build an altar in full view of the public, and I'm going to offer offerings on this ongoing. I'm going to make my life about worship. I want to catch that, and I've never seen that before. That was the response that God was looking for. God came to him and said, Gideon, I got this big thing for you to do. He said, hold on, let me run and worship you quick. Let me get my stuff. I'll do it. And God said, that's good. Burned it up. And then Gideon's immediate response to that is, I want this to happen every day. I want an exchange between me and God every day. I want to experience the presence of God every day. I want this to go on, and not just behind closed doors, out in the public. I'm building an altar so that everyone can see that my life is about worship. Do you catch that? The land was oppressed by Midian. Everything they planted, Midian destroyed. They were hiding in caves, and Gideon's building an altar in public. You need to see this. The oppressors were so heavy in the land that they destroyed every living thing. And yet Gideon found an offering somewhere. He found an animal somehow, and he brought it, and he offered it publicly. And then he said, no, beyond that, I'm going to build one so that you can see. Anyone that walks by here knows that that's my altar, and I'm worshiping God in public in this land that is oppressed by the enemy, and we're living in caves, but I'm going to worship God publicly. Do you get that? Do you get how powerful and how bold of a statement that was? Do you see why God looked at his heart and said, there's a mighty man of valor? And he said, You don't know. I don't got the title, God. I don't got the right position. I'm not of the right family. You ever felt like you're not of the right family? Not for God. God said, I see something in there that is unquenchable and unbelievable. Gideon stacks those stones up, and they said, you can see it still today. Now, in response to that, here's what God says.
Where are we at?
Verse 25. I want you to see this. That same night, he had just built this altar to God. Watch this. Watch what God asks him to do, and this will trip you out. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. God knows how old your cattle are. Tear down your father's altar to Baal. Hold on a second. Whoa. His daddy had an altar that God knew about to Baal. And cut down the Asherah pole beside it. You got an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. Two satanic worship places, worshiping two false gods. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. Well, how did God know that Gideon could know how to build an altar? Because he'd already done it. He just did it. He just showed God that his heart was in it, that his life was going to be in it, that he was going to do this publicly, that he wasn't going to be a closet Christian, that he was ready to reveal Christ to the oppressor, you know, metaphorically speaking. So in response to that, God says immediately, comes to him that same night and says, take your father's bull. Well, it's not even mine. I don't care. God says, go get it. Tear down the altar to Baal. Cut down the, I love this next part. Watch this. Cut down the Asherah pole. Build a proper kind of the altar to God. Listen to this. Using the wood from the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as your burnt offering. Take the wood that you cut down from that demonic altar and then burn your dad's bull as an offering to God. You talk about boldness. My goodness. So Gideon took 10 of his servants, 10 people, gathered up 10 people, said, let's go do this. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. They asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, that's Gideon's dad, bring out your son, he must die because he's broken down Baal's altar beside the Asherah pole. Gideon's dad had a choice to make right there. Watch what he says. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? More than that, whoever fights for Baal shall be put to death by morning. You want to fight for the false god? I'll kill you with my own two hands before morning. Go ahead. You touch Gideon, you'll die. You touch one of Gideon's men, I'll kill you. You say one word in favor of Baal, I'll slit your throat. Read the Bible like it's written, folks. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. Now, this was the guy who just had an altar. It was his altar. You need to see what the Spirit of God will do when you make a declaration. I'm going to build a public altar. In response to a movement of God, I'm going to build a public altar. And God says, all right, you come and go in your city and start tearing down altars then. When you make a choice that says, I'm going to tabernacle, I'm going to find a place, and I'm going to do something permanent. The rest of my life is wrapped up in worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I don't care who sees me and who knows about it. I'm going to do it when the oppressors are destroying my land, when it seems hopeless. I've got a call of God for my life to be a vindicator, to go out, and my response to that is worship, is worship. Is worship. I'm going to build a public altar of worship, and I'm going to worship God, and I don't care who's watching. I'm not going to the cave to worship. I'm not going to the stronghold to worship. I'm not going to the safe place to worship. I'm going out under the oak tree where everybody can see me, and I'm building an altar to God. My life is going to be built as an altar, stone by stone, choice by choice, decision by decision, passion by passion. I'm worshiping God in this ungodly place. Amen? Amen. And in response to that, God says, all right, then go take some people and tear down altars. I know without a doubt that what goes on here, like this morning, when we're making declarations, we're tearing down altars, guys. There's things happening in the spiritual realm. Don't think that we just like longer worship. There's things happening that are making a difference in communities. God is breathing right now into people that are passionately assembled for him. And they're willing to declare things and speak it out and intercede for their cities and for their families. God's doing something, and I want to be part of that. I'm passionate about flowing where he's flowing and going where he's going. I want to do what he's doing. And so Gideon goes out and you know the rest of the story. We're not going to read the rest of the story. But that same night. And you know what? It says, so on that day, after Joash stands up for him and says, you touch him, I'll kill you. You know what? The townspeople, they renamed Gideon. You know what they called him? They called him Jerubbaal. Baal. It means let Baal contend with him because he broke down Baal's altar. It means the devil's going to get you. That's what they changed his name to. The devil's going to get you. devil will deal with you. How would you like to have your name changed to an altar destroyer? Go ahead, call me by my name. I'm the one that breaks the yoke. I'm the one that, through the power of Christ, that sets town people free. I'm the one that tears down things. That's my name. And that, I believe that's something we all should carry, that we should be known for destroying the works of the enemy. That's what Jesus came for. That's why he existed, was to destroy the works of the enemy. And as a church and as a people and as in our families, we should be known to our friends and families. Maybe they don't agree with us, and maybe they're not ready to get saved, but they should know. They should know. They should not have to wonder. They should know. They should know. They might not always believe it, but trust me, when they get in a bad enough situation, they'll come running. And they should know that there's a place, there's a people, there's someone we can go to that's a devil destroyer. That's even what we call them. That's what happened to Gideon. We'll finish up real quick. Go to Psalms chapter 85. Psalms chapter 85. This is the psalm that I was starting with, and then this story about Gideon came up, and just, man, it was just stirring in me. Go home and read Psalms 85 tonight. Verse number 4 says, "Restore us again, O God, our Savior." How much can we pray that for America? "Restore us again, O God, our Savior. Put away your displeasure from us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generation?" Listen, verse 6. "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Will you not revive us again? Why? That your people may rejoice in you. Will you not restore that exchange of God where Gideon puts some meat on, the angel touches it, the rock flares up, Gideon builds an altar, the Lord comes right away and says, "Destroy that altar." Will you not restore that exchange? Will you not revive us again that we might rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord. You need to understand that even in God's wrath, even in God's anger, even in God's judgment, there's mercy. His love cannot be quenched. I don't care how far we've walked from him. I don't care how cold we've grown. God loves us with that love that burns his furiously and passionately inside of him. He can't help himself because he is love. He longs for a people that's his. He longs for a church that's passionate for him. He longs for people to build those altars and destroy those altars. And he's breathing right now. And right now we can be responding to that. God's doing something in our midst, and we need to be responsive. We need to let our hearts burn for him and be passionate for what he wants from us. So he says, "Show us your unfailing love and grant us salvation." It says, "I will listen to what the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people." Let me read this in another version. The Amplified says, "I will listen with expectancy." We need to have expectancy. We need to be believing that God's going to speak to me tomorrow and the next day and the next day. What are you going to show me, God? To what the Lord will say, "For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, to those who are in right standing with him." Listen to what it says in the New Century Version. "I will listen to God the Lord. He has ordered peace for those who worship him." Let me read that again. "I will listen to God the Lord. He has ordered peace for those who worship him." He has ordered peace. The Bible says if you worship God, he's ordered peace to come into your life. If you bring an offering of worship, he says, "Peace." He ordered. Or he, like a general, he declares it, "Peace." And that was the illustration for peace. Peace. He declares it. He speaks it. He demands it. So it's easy. He's got peace in him. So what is he demanding? He's demanding the things that are wrecking the peace to back off. Make sense? The things that are disturbing that peace that's already there in his presence, he's pushing those back. We're just about done. I know we're late today, but verse number 9, "Surely salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land." Listen, we believe as a worship team, as a church, as church leadership, that as we're pressing into him, as we're pushing into him in worship, that God's glory is going to, and it's something that we've always hung on to, but we believe that especially now, specifically in this time, that God's responding extra, with an extra measure, as his people are not just singing songs, but worshiping him, as people are gathering, expectantly worshiping him, that his glory is going out and changing cities, changing nations, changing states. I just when I think, wow, that must just be me, I get another phone call or another email, or I read something else somewhere else that's not here, of God doing something else right now in this day and hour. Right now, something new, something fresh. There's an exchange again happening. Gideon puts this, Gideon's there, the angel comes, he responds. Angel says something else. He puts the meat on. Angel burns it up. He builds an altar. God comes back and says, right now, Gideon destroys it. God comes back. Gideon says, here's a fleece. God comes back again. And then Gideon goes out and leads the whole nation into freedom. Do you get it? There's an exchange. He does, I do, he does, I do, he does, I. There should be an exchange between the people of God and God. God gives you a dream. You wake up and you say, okay, God, is this you? He confirms it again that week. I go out, I speak to somebody. They get set free. They go talk to somebody. God shows them they need to do this, and they come tell you. And I said, I know, I heard that too. And we go, there should be that exchange. And salvation's happening. If you've been in this church more than 5 minutes, you know that it's our heartbeat for people to know Christ. Surely salvation is near those who fear him. And I don't believe that's just our salvation. I believe their salvation is near us that fear him. Let me say that again. As we're fearing him and worshiping him, their salvation is near us. We're worshiping for their salvation. Does that make sense? We're not just, in this day and hour especially, we're not just worshiping passionately because God's worth it. He is. He's worth every second of it. But right now, because of there's such an interchange, that he's, as we're worshiping him, he's drawing their hearts. He's pulling their hearts. That previously they were hard-hearted. Our family members, our cousins, our neighbors, our coworkers, they would have nothing to do with God. And now something's cracking, something's breaking open, something's drawing them. They're going, I'm confused and curious about this in you. What? And they want to know, because salvation is near. Not just our salvation, their salvation is near those who fear him, because the next verse says that his glory might dwell in the land. People get saved and healed and brought into the kingdom. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. I always thought that verse was weird. But love and faithfulness meet together. As God's overwhelming love and the faithful action of his people, the two meet. The furious love of God for a lost people and the faithfulness of his church doing what we're supposed to be doing, they meet. And when they meet, it's like matter and antimatter, if you ever watch Star Trek. There's an explosion. Like that one? That's good. I'm glad someone finally gets my Star Trek references. You know, it's just, they're lost. They're lost on this crowd. When our faithfulness and God's love, God moves through his love. We move through faithfulness because God's chosen the church to do his work. When we're faithful and we do what he's called us to do, be what he's called us to be, go where he's called us to go, when those two meet, the world can't resist it. That unquenchable love of God. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Sometimes we've gone out in righteousness in an arrogance that I don't believe that God wants the church to carry. I believe God wants us to be holier and more righteous than we've ever been, purer than we've ever been, but not so that we can ever tell anyone, oh, I don't do those things. That it's ever for that. That's the peace part of it. We're not coming to antagonize situations. We're not coming to stir up strife by saying, look how holy I am. Righteousness and peace kiss each other as we come and just bring God's love faithfully, showing them he loves you. He's desperate for you. He's crying out. He wants to heal you. He wants to set you free. Man, something's going to happen. We're just about done.
The Lord, faithfulness springs from the earth. Righteousness looks down from heaven. Another version says truth springs up from the earth. I believe in these worship times, we're declaring truth. We're speaking prophetically into situations. There's going to be truth in the people of God. And this is what I want you to see, this last verse here. I'm going to read it. It says, righteousness will go before him and make his... This is what it says in the New King James. You guys all need to tell Pastor that I read out of the New King James, because it will warm his heart. He's usually reading King James and then asking me what it says in the NIV, and he'll be like a father whose son has come home. He'll just think it's just... Here's what this verse says in the New King James, and this one's a little more consistent. I looked through a bunch of versions. This one is a little more consistent about what this verse means. Righteousness will go before him, and he will make his footsteps our pathway. And we heard over and over and over and over this morning about following God and doing what he's doing. That's what this verse says. So every time I heard that, I just smiled. I'm like, yeah, wait till the end of the message. That's going to be awesome. Righteousness will go before him, God, and he will make God's footsteps our pathway. God will send righteousness before him, and God will make God's footstep our pathway. I was walking through the tall grass last night, and Aspen was following me, and she said, Dad, let's go around. I don't want to go through the tall grass. It makes me itch. And so I said, just walk in Daddy's footsteps, and I tromped down the grass before him, before her. And she could come behind me, and she wouldn't have, you know, she could walk in my footsteps. We sang a prophetic song a couple weeks ago. I want to go where you go, or I want to be where you are. I want to go where you go. I want to say what you say. I want to do what you do. And I believe that's his call for the church in this hour. And of course it always is. But specifically, the church needs to get where God is at right now and do what he's doing, and see what he's seeing, say what he's saying, because that's available right now in a way that it hasn't been previously. The Amplified Bible says that righteousness shall go before him and make his footsteps a way in which to walk. Amen? That's good stuff. I've got to build that altar in my life. My life has got to be wrapped up and exemplified, stone upon stone, brick upon brick, choice upon choice, decision upon decision, word upon word that I'm speaking, that God is my source, my strength, my hope. He's my everything. I worship him with all of my being. And there'll be a response. There will be a response. As we build those altars, God responds. Amen?